Good morning. It's very good to be back in this church, to be with you, to preach and to be part of the worship service. It really is. It feels very comfortable and very enjoyable to me. If you see me tugging at my suit this morning, it's not because I'm not used to wearing a suit. It's because I've managed to get poison ivy over all four of my limbs, and so much for my prowess as an outdoorsman. hopefully the distraction of preaching will keep me from grabbing my arms and legs. Our New Testament lesson this morning is a familiar story of a rich young man. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. But you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about how food can shed some light on the gospel, especially the light on the challenges the Israelites faced trying to live up to be God's people. And these challenges are still with us today. I'm picking food because it's something we all care about. Such a basic part of our experience. And I know, of all the churches I've been part of, this church really does like to eat. I'm not a good cook, but my wife Beth, who is sitting back here today, will tell you that I love to eat. And if you put it in front of me, I'll eat it and enjoy it. I'm going to talk about comfort food. Food for us like fried chicken, macaroni and cheese, brownies, ice cream. Kitchen food, what I'm calling concoctions that are thrown together based on what's available in the kitchen. And finally, recipe food, food that we create from following a list of instructions. In terms of food and eating, these are all wonderful ways to get really good meals. In terms of religion, however, they often spell trouble, and that's what I'm going to be talking about comfort religion, kitchen religion, recipe religion. A food approach also works because it's such a basic part of the biblical story. Let's jump right in to the well-known story of the Israelites who have made it out of Egypt and are wandering to the promised land. As they wandered, as you know, they complained about how rough it was on the road from Egypt to the promised land. The Bible says the Israelites wandered for 40 years, which is a long time, which is what that phrase means in Hebrew. We use those kinds of phrases a lot. We would say something like, the baseball game went on forever, or I'll never make it to the next rest stop. It's a million miles away. It's an exaggeration. The fact is, the distance from, let's just say, Cairo, Egypt, to Jerusalem is only about 230 miles. It would take an average healthy adult maybe 2 weeks at the most to walk that far. It took the Hebrew people years to get there. There were delay after delay, most of which were due to their own stubbornness and hard-heartedness. And so as they walked along these dusty desert roads, or not even roads, they complained, "Mommy, we're hot, we're tired, we want food." So God gave them manna, a strange food that just appeared for one day. It was gone. "Mommy, mommy, manna tastes bad. We're tired of manna." The text says, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to have in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the garlic." Make my mouth water. "But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to eat." The Israelites wanted comfort food, something that reminded them of the good old days and made them feel comfortable inside. What they really wanted was to be comforted. They preferred a life that they knew, even a life as slaves, that was comfortable to them. They preferred that life to a life of the unknown where they were doing God's will. They wanted a comfort religion, too. One with a God who didn't lead them out in the middle of a desert to die in the hopes of getting to some obscure promised land. It wasn't too long on their journey before God delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses and the Israelites. Here, God put in very specific words what he demonstrated in Egypt, that he would be their God, they would be his people. The Ten Commandments are more than a list of do's and don'ts. They're like the documents of a couple about to be married. Think of them as wedding vows. "I, your God, will be with you." And in response, "You will have no other gods beside me." "I, your God, will be with you." And in response, "You shall not make for yourself any image that represents me." And 8 other commandments like that. Later in the book of Exodus, when Moses was in the mountains talking to God for 40 days and 40 nights, for a long time, the people grew impatient. They were frustrated. They were hungry again. What should they do? Where are they going? What's the plan? Fill me in. They didn't know. "Mommy," they needed to do something. So they took their earrings, their jewelry, their gold, melted it down, fashioned it into a golden calf or a young bull, and then they worshiped. That's always one of the strangest stories in the Bible to me, because it's told right after that they get the Ten Commandments, where they're specifically told, make no images. So what's going on here? Just who this golden calf is the big question, who it represents. Perhaps as a way to feel closer to their God, they created an image of their God, something tangible, something to have in their midst. Never mind that it was a calf. Never mind they were told to have no images. They wanted to do something. Or it might have been they were seeking the comfort of the familiar. The golden calf might have been a god they knew in Egypt. At least there's some comfort, some history there. Or the golden calf could have been something they picked up along their long journeys through the desert, perhaps from another tribe of people who worshipped a golden calf. It seemed to work for them. Besides, that religion didn't put all kinds of difficult commands in their place. No demands. Didn't speak the way the God of Israel did. Well, regardless of the explanation, they built an altar in front of this golden calf, and the next day they worshiped. They declared the day a festival, and the people ate and drank, and they began to party, is how Eugene Peterson translates that in The Message. They turned it into a wild party. And if some of you will remember the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston as Moses, and he comes down from the mountain and sees these scantily clad dancers jumping all over the place. He's furious. He throws the tablets down. Now, no matter what the cause of this was, the Bible says 3,000 Israelites were put to death for worshiping the golden calf. It's pretty serious. The golden calf story is an example of what I'm calling kitchen religion, picking and choosing religious symbols, practices, ideas from around you that seem to work and putting them all together. The kitchen image comes from a kitchen as a place where it's an informal setting, a place where people can be free, and it's a place for those who are responsible for the meal use what's on hand to make the meal. Several years ago when I lived in Princeton, there was a group of dancers from Thailand visiting the campus. And I had a big house and they needed a place to stay. There were eight of them and I said, stay in my house, which was fine until I looked at my kitchen and thought, what am I going to do for eight people who just finished a dance performance? Two women in the dance troupe saw me staring at my kitchen, and in an extremely courteous way, they asked, they said, would you mind if we took over the kitchen for the night? I said, thank you. So I was relieved. I just stood back, and within about 20 minutes, they had whipped together this incredible Thai soup that fed everybody, and there was plenty left over. They grabbed what they could in my kitchen. That's something of a miracle. My father loved to cook and eat, and breakfasts on the weekends were his specialty. I have very vivid memories of him being up early, banging around in the kitchen, coffee brewing, bacon cooking, while he sang old cowboy songs like Home on the Range and Yellow Rose of Texas, all off key. It was hard to stay asleep with those smells, but it was hard to stay awake with that singing. So you got to get out of bed and get them to start talking. Now, one of his specialties was what you could loosely call a farmer's omelet. That's a dignified term to describe what he did. He would dig through the kitchen and look and see what was going bad in the refrigerator, and pull that out and throw it into the omelet. They varied from week to week. There's always eggs, potatoes, peppers, and bacon or sausage. But then it was anybody's guess. It could be, you know, the good things like basil or garlic. It could be sausage, of course, or it could be anchovies, meatloaf, pepperoncinis, all kinds of things, green beans, you name it. It could be in the omelet. And it was always good. It was delicious. But it was with whatever was at hand. The Israelites did religion like that. They look around and see what was at hand. What was in the neighboring tribes? What could they use that might work for them? And over the centuries of Israel's history, God made it abundantly clear he was a jealous God. But the Israelites resisted. They had their own ideas about what would work for them. In our Old Testament lesson, the end of Isaiah is a very hopeful book. But there God makes the people listen one more time to their sins. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, God accuses the Israelites of making up their own kitchen religion, a potluck religious stew. Now, the New Revised Standard Version that we read doesn't use the words kitchen or stew. It says the Israelites were sacrificing in gardens and offering incense on bricks, which is a pretty obscure reference to fertility or nature cults that were very common in those days, where the things you worshiped were the things you needed the most, which would be food. So in a fertility cult, you would worship the gods who would keep the cycle of nature going. And in this farm community, you could see that all around you. We see the cycle of the earth. And in days when you were dependent on food for life, more immediately than we are here, it was important to pray to these gods for food, for animals, and for human fertility as well. One of the ways you could worship these gods was to sacrifice an animal, which the Israelites did, or you could sacrifice a child, which the Israelites, of course, did not do. The god Baal was often portrayed in images of a calf. So it could be the Israelites were flirting with the Baal religion in Isaiah's day as well as in Moses's. The New Revised Standard Version continues. It says, the Israelites spend their night in tombs to get messages from the dead. They eat forbidden foods, and they drink a witch's brew of potions and charms. That carries on the same idea. They were looking for something that worked for them. God didn't meet their needs. God didn't answer all their questions. It could be they consulted with the dead because they had sacrificed their children to these gods and were desperately trying to communicate with them. Imagine, desperately trying to talk to their dead son or daughter. They ate foods that were off limits too, foods judged to be unclean. It's a good thing no rabbi was looking at my father's omelets in those mornings, because that would probably be really unclean. And they drank witch's brew, magical potions, presumably trying to get at the power to either get power, to get money, to get love, who knows. With kitchen religion, you can cover your bases. Bring different gods in, try different practices, see what works. But God was not pleased. So as a reaction to all that, warned by God to obey his laws, the priests and other religious leaders took the Ten Commandments, and they wrote dozens and hundreds of ways to interpret the Ten Commandments. And if you've ever tried to read through the Bible from the start, Genesis goes pretty nicely, Exodus goes pretty nicely, and all of a sudden you plow into the sand with all the dietary laws and laws about sacrifices that the Israelites were forced to try to keep. Later on, religious scholars boiled all these laws down to 613. If you could just keep the 613 laws, you were covered. To bring this around to a food image, you could call this attention to every little detail recipe religion. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the stringent law keepers were the recipe followers. If you do it all right, you get good results. If you deviate, you don't. The problem with recipe religion is that your faith becomes a matter of right and wrong and do's and don'ts. It's not a matter of the heart. And Jesus reserved some of his strictest criticisms to the religious leaders who advocated recipe religion. Well, we've seen a couple of different examples in the Old Testament of comfort religion, where the goal is to feel comfortable, familiar. Kitchen religion, where people take things and mix them together to make them, see if they work. And then recipe religion, where you kind of keep the laws, focus on not doing the wrongs and doing the right things. Those forms were around in New Testament times as well, and they're around today. We live in a different age than of the Old Testament time. In our age, God sent his Son to provide the way of salvation, to show us the way. The Israelites did better than any nation could have done to do that, to function that role, but they were not up to it. And God is still calling a people. He's calling us to be a blessing to the nations. Our New Testament lesson, the story of the rich young man, is a particularly touching example of how Jesus deals with people like us, people who want to be comforted, people who want to control our religion, people who want to reduce our faith to rule-keeping, or people who want to break rules when it's convenient for us. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a young man ran up to him and knelt down. This was not somebody Jesus sought out. The young man said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus sidestepped his question by asking, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." In other words, are you really sure you want to ask me that question? I am not simply a teacher. By treating Jesus as a teacher, the young man was willing and ready to listen to him. But by talking to just a teacher, he's also in a position to test what this teacher says by his own experience, and then to make up his mind. So by asking the question of a good teacher, the young man remains in charge of the situation. What Jesus is asking him is whether he's ready to move past an intellectual discussion to be claimed by God and to respond in faith or not. So Jesus goes along with them. Okay, you know the commandments. He threw out a few of them. And the young man said, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." Here's where we see why Jesus asked him if he was really ready to be claimed by God. The young man had already had all the answers. If keeping the commandments was what it took, he was covered. The young man did come to Jesus. We give him that much credit. But he was looking to leave justified on his own terms. He was looking to have his religious world blessed by Jesus so he could get on with his life. He wasn't a bad guy. After all, I'm sure he kept the commandments as best he could from his youth. The text then says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. When Jesus said he loved the young man, he meant he loved him as one of his own. Jesus was there for him. So when Jesus said, "You lack one thing," he wasn't trying to end or to break his relationship with the young man. Jesus could have put it a little more positively. He could have said, "You're close. Let me open the door for you a little bit." Instead, he said, "You lack one thing." Now, at first glance, to be only told you lack one thing, okay, what is it? I can do one thing. He said, "Go, sell what you have, give the money to the poor, come follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. He was shocked because he wasn't expecting that response. The young man thought he had things under control. He wanted to be comfortable. He wanted to continue to keep the rules while he held on to the things that let him live the life he wanted to live. It sounds like the Israelites. It sounds like a lot of us. Then Jesus, boom, sell, give, follow. This was not a command that Jesus gave to everybody. But this young man's riches were what was keeping him from listening, from hearing the call of God to be truly free. And as long as this particular man had great possessions, his great possessions had him. They were his God, and the God of heaven and earth will tolerate no other. Now, it's curious to me that we usually read this story as though the young man walked away grieved, but never to return. We don't know that he never returned to Jesus. But there's no reason to think that he didn't. After all, Jesus loved him, and the young man seemed to grasp where he stood. His grieving could have led to a changed heart. And that should give us hope, too. Many times we're presented with God's call to take a step forward, make a hard decision, reach out to a difficult person. He opens the door to us. He calls us to do the one thing we lack. What is the one thing you lack? What is the one thing I lack? He calls us to live our lives in covenant with him, and we often don't. We can't do it. We sadly say no. We'd rather hold on to our riches or our own understanding of things or whatever it is that lets us be comfortable. But even so, we're still in the grasp of Jesus. He's still waiting for us to walk back to him. We may say no again and walk away again, but one day with his grace, we will say yes to him like we did other times earlier when we first came to him, we will again become the free and faithful followers we are meant to be. Amen.